Isaiah 55 and Hebrews chapter 4. Let's stand together. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now we turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. And there we will read, actually, verses 1 through 13. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, so he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. We turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, looking tonight at verses 12 and 13. A reminder about the importance of the Word of God in the Christian life. I can give you a number of interesting facts about the Bible. Astonishing facts about the Bible. Did you realize that right now, today, year after year, about 100 million copies of the Bible are sold or given away every year? Matter of fact, I read this week that the Gideon's International Organization gives away one Bible per second every year. It's estimated that 5 billion Bibles have been printed and distributed in history. Bibles available in part or in whole in over 2,400 languages, covering 95% of the language spoken across the face of the globe. China, interestingly, now, a country which for decades was an enemy of the gospel, prints more Bibles than any other country. Millions of Bibles per year. The book itself is also unique and interesting. It's a long book, about 800,000 words. If you're a student and you had to write a 1,500-word essay and you labored over that, you can get the sense of 800,000 words. It's a very long book. It's a book that's unique in that it's consisted of 66 books within a book. The Bible is the book of books. Its authors are so remarkably varied. Shepherds and kings and farmers and scholars and fishermen, scribes, poets, priests, prophets, apostles, spanning thousands of years of human history. The Bible you have in your hands came at a great cost. The fact that you have one in English. John Wycliffe was the early translator of the Bible into English, and he was so hated by the Roman Catholic Church for his work, though he died not a martyr. Afterwards, his bones were exhumed and burned for the alleged crime of translating the Bible into the common language of the people. Later, William Tyndale would be burned at the stake for the translation of the Bible, and largely, in many ways, the very translation that we hold in our hands today, the tradition of the King James Version, the New King James Version, which is our pew Bible, really bears the marks of that martyr's labor in order that we would be able to read the Word. And I could go on with facts, many, many, many more facts that would cement this book as the central, unique book of human history, unlike any other, unparalleled in every way. But tonight, as we look at the Word on the Word, the Bible on the Bible in Hebrews chapter 4, I would like to focus on one particular attribute of the Word. And that is, though there are more attributes described here, there's one focal attribute that is so important to us, and that is the power of this Word. It's not just an interesting book because of its unique historical connections or the fact that so many copies have been printed. But the Bible is unique in that it's unlike any other book because of its inherent attributes. The Bible itself, the Word itself. We want to begin our study with the uniqueness of the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Now, often I will begin with context and then move to the substance of the text, but today I'm going to do that in the inverse order. We're going to get right to what Hebrews 4:12 tells us about the Word, and then we're going to move back out to understand from the context why this is so important for your Christian life, what God is doing in you by His Word, the preaching of the Word, and ultimately how the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, who is also described here in this text, is shepherding you in His work of bringing many sons and daughters home to glory. So we'll begin with the subject of verse 12, which is the Word of God. We read there the phrase, "For the Word of God is living and powerful." Now, we already have a question to ask. That's clearly the subject of the statement in verse 12 and running on into verse 13. But the question is, what is the Word of God? Now, I began with a number of facts about the Bible, and clearly we understand the Bible to be the Word of God. But when we look at the phrase in the Bible, the Word of God, we have to understand that that phrase is used differently in different places. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of the Father, the Word of God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the eternal Word. And clearly in the book of Hebrews, this reality is front and center. In Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that in the ministry of Christ, He was also one who taught, who spoke. And He made a distinction between what we could call the essential Word and the written Word. between Christ as the Word and then Christ's teaching. There's times in Jesus' ministry, Luke chapter 5, verse 1, when the people asked that Jesus would speak the Word of God to them, and then he began to teach. In the parable of the sower, it's interesting, the sower went out to sow his seed. And in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says the seed is the Word of God, but he's actually also the sower who is the Word of God. And so the Bible uses the phrase, the Word of God, both to describe Jesus, whom the Father has spoken to us in these last days, and the substance of the revelation that has come through the living Word, now inscripturated for us by the one who Peter calls the Spirit of Christ in the work of inspiration in 1 Peter chapter 1, the written Word. The two can never be divorced from each other, but the phrase, the Word of God, is used both ways in the Scriptures. That there is the Word of God, the Word made flesh, and then the Word spoken by God, Genesis chapter 1, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, even in that phrase, we understand something, that there is the agency or the activity of the second person of the Trinity, the divine Logos, the eternal Word, who is also the one who reveals the Father, the agent of the Father in creation and also in redemption. So we have the Word, the eternal Word, Jesus Christ. We have the Word spoken by God and the prophets, and then particularly more narrowly yet, we have the written Word, the inscripturated Word, where God, by the work of the inspiration of the Spirit through apostles and prophets, saw to it that the revelation of Jesus Christ was given to us in perfect, accurate form by inspiration through human instruments by which we get the Bible. Now, we have some attributes of the Word in the text that will help us understand when we read the phrase, the Word of God, what is the text talking about? Well, first of all, the Word is living and powerful. The Word of God is living and powerful. It's also effective. It's described here with the imagery of a sword. Now, all of these things, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, help us to fill out our understanding of the phrase, the Word of God. Jesus Christ himself is living and powerful, but his written, inspired Word is also living and powerful. The image of the sword, perhaps, is one that's helpful for us to understand, make a differentiation. In Ephesians chapter 6, we read the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we read about the armor of God. And there it appears that the Apostle Paul is rightly referring to the written Word. Now, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:12, again in Revelation chapter 2, again in Revelation chapter 19, we have the apocalyptic imagery of John in the Revelation that helps us pull these together. Christ himself in the vision of chapter 1, and again stated in chapter 2, and again in chapter 19, is the one who rides the horse, the white horse of heaven. This is the vision of chapter 19 in particular. He has a name, which is the Word of God, but from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword with which he strikes the nations. And there you have the visionary picture of the interconnectedness between Christ himself, the living Word, and the spoken Word, and also, by extension, and by the work of the Spirit, the written Word. Now, the Scriptures are themselves then, by virtue of their connection to the ministry of Jesus Christ, also living and powerful. They are the Word. This is the Word which Paul said to Timothy, which is able, he says, the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. In other words, they have an inherent power in them. So if we were to look at this phrase here, at heart, when we read that the Word of God is living and powerful, you can never read that phrase divorced from Christ himself as the eternal Word, but because Christ is the eternal Word, because the Spirit of Christ is the one who is the Spirit of inspiration, also the spoken word by the prophets and the apostles and the written word carry the same living and powerful authority and attributes in history. Again, Christ is the essential word. The Spirit of Christ, 1 Peter 1:11, inspired the written word. The Bible is rightly called the Word of God. And then, if you think about the way the Word is made effectual to salvation, we have our larger catechism that makes us think even more broadly. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word. So we have Christ, the essential Word. We have the spoken Word. We have the inscripturated Word. We have the preached Word. And it is right to understand, in particular as we focus on the Bible tonight and the preaching of the Word, that the Word, because of its connection to Christ, is itself living and powerful. And so our focus will be on that written Word, the Bible in your hands, and the Word preached. And the question we want to ask and answer is, what do you think of the Word? What do you do with your Bible? How do you listen to preaching? And do you understand what Christ is doing in your life with that Word? Do you understand how important it is to your spiritual life? How important it is, you have to get this, especially in context, we'll get to this in a minute, was not just important for your conversion that you first heard the word of the gospel, but it is as important to your salvation today and right now as it has ever been. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And your spiritual life and God's sustaining grace in your spiritual life comes by the Word. Now we'll dig a little deeper into the text and look at some of the attributes of that Word. Again, we briefly saw that the Word is described as living and powerful. In the original Greek text, this word living is actually the first word in verse 12. It's emphatic. It's a primary attribute. What does it mean that something is living? It has the quality of independent action. When something is living, it can move and act and have an effect on other things, act on, against, or for others. It is not passive in history, the Word, as it were, waiting to be discovered. But God, Isaiah 55, we just read this, He sends forth His Word into history, and He declares that that living Word accomplishes everything that He sends it out to do. Your Bible is not simply a passive object on which there are printed letters on the page, but there is a living quality and power to the Word of God that He has given in human history. The second thing is that it is powerful. Now, something can be living, but not powerful. If a butterfly flies by and its wing brushes your arm, you may not even notice. On the other hand, if you see a grizzly bear, you have very different awareness of the creature. Because it's not only living, children, it's living and powerful. And if it decides to take a swipe at you, that power will be noticed in its effect. And one swipe could kill you. You see, the difference is just being between being alive and to be alive and powerful. The Word of God is effective in history. We read Isaiah 55:11, but there's a number of other texts that in the Scriptures that remind us that the Word of God is powerful. It's living and powerful. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. There is an abiding quality to the Word of God. The gospel, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the word preached, the gospel preached, he believed the good news is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians, he described their conversion as coming by the power of the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says this, for this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, and it's the word preached. The word preached. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Paul says, you receive that word as the Word of God, and it has a present, effective, working power in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in you who believe. It continues to have a working power. It's the Word that brought you from death to life. It has the same power as when Christ went to Lazarus' tomb and said to a dead man, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth. The Word of God is, again, it's described again and again by the apostles as having this quality and this power in human history. In 1 and 2 Peter, both of these letters, the apostle both describes the doctrine of inspiration, but he also describes the power of the Word. He says that we've been born again, not of an incorruptible seed. So your conversion, how did it come? But rather, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, hear the language, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of the man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word by which the gospel was preached to you. And there you see the word preached. The apostles are united in their witness. The writer to the Hebrews, Paul, when he writes to Timothy, the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. All scripture is God-breathed. They are united in their testimony to the effective power of the living Word in the life of the church. The attributes here are that the Word of God is living and powerful. Now, third, we've seen the Word itself. We've seen the two attributes, living and powerful. Now we're going to see the one image that pulls this all together. It's an image which we talked about earlier, an image which is the sword. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The central image here is that the active and living and powerful Word can be conceived of as a sword. Not just any sword, the sharpest two-edged sword that can be conceived of. Now here's the imagery in your mind. And I said earlier, this is a very important image in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. The book of Revelation 1:16, the vision of Jesus whose face is shining like the sun in full strength. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. All the way to Revelation chapter 19, that Jesus riding on the white horse, the Lord of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Word of God, the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth with which he strikes the nations. Now, again, it's important that this imagery in the scriptures, and particularly in the book of Revelation, connects the power of the Word written and preached in history by those commissioned to do so to Jesus Christ himself. We're going to keep coming to that theme again and again. And it comes particularly in the visions of the revelation, together with the fullness of the revelation of the glory and power of Jesus Christ himself. In other words, the power of the Word can't be divorced in your mind or heart from the power of the written Word or the preached Word from the power of Jesus Christ himself. And it proceeds from him as it's inscripturated by the Holy Spirit and as it's preached in history. It proceeds from him with unconquerable, unstoppable divine power. Now the image of the sword again, sharp, two-edged. It's carefully described here. This sword is an instrument of war. It's an instrument of offensive warfare. It's an instrument that is wielded again and again in the imagery by Jesus Christ as he rules in history. Now a sword can be used for defensive use, but it again and again it has the idea of the reign and power of Jesus as he rides through history, conquering and to conquer. It's the key piece of equipment for someone in the apostles' day. Now, you and I don't think about the sword as much now. If you're in the armed forces, you have a sword for ceremonial purposes. But the sharp two-edged sword would have been the pinnacle instrument of skilled warfare in the mind of a soldier in the day that this letter was written. The key equipment for close combat in most of human history was the two-edged sword. This one, again, described as unique above all others, sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, the image of the sword is there, but this, the sharpness of the word goes far beyond the image. Again, in the scriptures, this should remind us also from the Old Testament of the rule and reign of God. Both in his holy judgments, as he wielded the sword, and in the prophets and in the scriptures in the Old Testament again and again, declares, for example, Deuteronomy 20, God himself says, I will take my sharp sword and judge you, Israel, if you were to sin. It's the sword that keeps, the sword in the hand of the cherubim that keeps the sinners, bars the sinners from the way to the tree of life. It's often an image of connected to the holiness of God. It's also connected to the salvation of God. It's the commander of the army of the Lord that appears to Joshua. And that commander there has the imagery also of the sword. And in Psalm 146, and I think in this text there is an allusion to Psalm 146. Surely the writer to the Hebrews would have understood the Old Testament, and clearly he does in so many ways. But there's a picture that the sword, Psalm 149, verse 6, the sword is also wielded in the hands of the saints. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a sharp two-edged sword in their hand, again, to execute vengeance on the nations, punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints, praise the Lord. And there is the sword connected to the holiness, judgment, and power of God in history. But how about this sword and this picture of the sword, or the word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword? How is it used here? Not for physical combat, but here for spiritual surgery. And you need to get this. It's used for spiritual surgery on those who have already professed faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to get to that in a moment. But in the context, this living and powerful word, the sword of the Spirit, is used by God in your life for your spiritual good and your ultimate salvation. It's used with divine purpose. Look at the phrases here. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. John Owen commenting on this division. What is the division between soul and spirit? He argued that was the division between the thoughts of the mind and the desires, or the mind and the desires. That is, cutting into the inner life of your existence that only God could ever know. Making fine distinctions and digging down into who you are. The same idea of fine distinction is found in the next phrase, and joints and marrow. Two things that are found closely together. This sharper than any two-edged sword word is able to dig in and make fine distinctions as God uses his word to do spiritual surgery in your heart. It becomes clearer when we read the next phrases and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, the imagery of soul and spirit and joints and marrow is made clear as the purpose of the word is to go deep into the inner recesses of the things you think about and the plans you make for life under the sun. God uses his word to dig into your heart. It's a sharp spiritual instrument. Nothing sharper can be imagined for divine surgery on your heart as a believer to reveal what's really inside. Now, some lessons then about how to think about the word and how God uses the word in your life. Just we're gonna try and draw some lessons even from that already. First, the way you think about the word. Let's move from the word preached to the written word to the word spoken by the apostles and prophets, and then all the way to Christ himself, the living word, the living and powerful word. The first thing you need to do when you think about your Bible or the preaching of the word and how God is using it in your life is to recognize that that can never be divorced in your mind and heart from the power and glory of Jesus Christ himself. The Bible is living and powerful because it is the word of God. The Bible is living and powerful because Christ, God in these last days, who spoke to us in earlier times in the prophets, has spoken to us in his Son. And if you could imagine your Bible on the front cover stamped with these words, the Holy Bible with the authority and power of Jesus Christ. When you think of him, the one to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth, when you think of his ascension, when you think of his resplendent glory, when you think of his reign and rule over all things, when you think of his titles, the Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruling the nations, judging the earth, sending forth his gospel, when you pick up your Bible, you think about Jesus, the essential Word, through whose ministry we have the written Word and the preached Word. The Word by which the heavens were made. The Word that raised Lazarus from the dead. The living and powerful Word. Always remember that the authority of Jesus Christ himself is the authority of the written Word. It cannot be divorced. Again, 1 Peter 1:11. It was the Spirit of Christ, Peter says, in the Old Testament prophets that was leading them in the inspiration of the Word. And they were looking ahead to the kingdom and power and glory of Jesus Christ. That the written Word is the ministry of the living Word by the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit, who is also the Spirit sent by the Father. You need to keep these things in mind. Keep in mind the doctrine of inspiration when you read the Word, that the Holy Spirit moved in the hearts of chosen men in order that God would communicate a message to fallen humanity concerning salvation, that this makes the Bible unique, that this makes the Bible inerrant, that this makes the Bible infallible. You know what that word infallible means? It means it can never fail. Why can it never fail? Because it's living and powerful. Because it's the Word of God. The Bible is the fruit, the result of the Father speaking in human history by the Son, the message of salvation. At the heart of the Word, then, is the message, is Jesus Christ himself, and the message of the cross and salvation by grace through faith, through a Redeemer who died in the place of sinners. The message of the Word is the message of our salvation, which isn't just that we initially believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we continue on in believing. Here's the thing you have to understand. So many people who have been even badly taught think that faith is a one-time action, as if you do it at one point because you walked down an aisle, you received Jesus Christ, and now you're almost done with faith. You did it. No, we live by it. It's a gift that's given to us. And it's sustained by the constant feeding of the believer on the Word. The life that I live, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God. So you think of the written Word, always in connection to the essential Word, to Jesus Christ himself, the Word of the Father, and that its authority and power, the power of the written Word, is the authority and power of Christ himself, speaking in history to you about himself, and in speaking about himself, bringing you to the Father by the power of the Spirit. You think about divine power when you think about the Word. Second, you don't only think about that power, but live life cognizant of that power when you handle the Word. This isn't abstract. This has everything to do, we're going to see more of this in a moment, with living and dying, with making it to the end. With he who endures to the end will be saved. How do you endure to the end? You need to live cognizant of the power of the word. Not only the connection of that power to Jesus Christ, but when you handle the word, when you sit under preaching, when you read the word on your own, always recognizing its power. Why is it that we sometimes fail to recognize its power and start to treat the Bible as if it's an ordinary book again? Sometimes because we've lost our first love and we've forgotten the power of God in our conversion. But I've heard many of your testimonies. As one of the joys of elders, I know all the elders here will say this, when we have membership interviews and we hear the testimony of how God used his word to bring you to saving faith in Jesus Christ, what a joy. And it reminds us again and again and again of the freshness and glory of the power of conversion. But how are we kept in Christ? Or if you've been professed your faith years ago and you felt that initial surge of power and experience, but then your heart has grown cold, and sometimes why do you start to think that the word perhaps doesn't have the power that you once believed it has? Because you don't see immediate sudden change. But don't underestimate the power of the word. In Isaiah chapter 55, the Bible is always effective. God sends it out for a purpose. It will always accomplish that purpose, which is sobering. Because for a man like Pharaoh, when God sent it out through Moses, it hardened his heart. That word is always going to go out and do something in your life. You want to be one who is submissive to its power and changing power in your life. You need to recognize that God often works on us like a sculptor works on a statue. One effective hammer blow at a time in a lifetime in the Word, under its preaching and its daily reading, reading it with your children, getting up in the morning and opening your Bible, coming to worship morning and evening, that power is at work. Recognize it, believe it, it's always effective. Isaiah 55. Third, how is God using it in your life as a believer? Now, have you ever been to someone's house? And before I get to the end of this, I'm not saying this is a bad practice. But you've been to someone's house and they have Bible verses everywhere, maybe on sticky notes, reminding themselves of all sorts of things. Very often, very good thing to do. But sometimes every now and then I see how someone, that's just an illustration of how some people, when you read all those. The question I have sometimes is, what verses have you written down? Sometimes we think of the Bible as just like an inspirational handbook to get me through the tough times and put a spring in my step again. But in this context, that's not what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about. The Word of God is not simply designed to affirm your dreams and your goals. It's not a Hallmark card for humanity. It's not to be read with sentimental feeling, just sentimentality, that is, but you have to go back to the image. It has a surgical effect on your life, which often can be painful. Children, how many of you like going to the dentist? Any of us, how much like going to the dentist? I don't. Why do you go? Why do I go? Sometimes I wonder, but why do we go? You pay a lot of money for a horrible experience in the hopes of better things. But the word sometimes can be like that. And for the believer, we need to recognize that that's the right use of the word as it's living and powerful and comes to bear on our life. Why is this statement in verse 12 here? To get to the point really quickly, the flow of the book so far is that God has spoken to us in these last days in his Son. His Son, who is better than the angels, better than Moses, the once and for all sacrifice for sins. He's writing to Hebrew Christians. This is the Jesus that you've believed in. You believe in you've believed in Jesus. You've believed because the gospel was preached to you. You've pledged your fidelity to him. You love him. He's your high priest. He's the sacrifice for sinners. You believe that in him there's rest. There's promised rest. A better rest than that was promised to Joshua. The eternal rest, which has been secured by his propitiation on the cross, his sacrifice for sinners. We have a high priest who's better than Aaron. We have a Savior who's bringing many sons home to glory. And his intention is to carry all of his inheritance to the Father and say, "Here I am and the children you have given me." But the Hebrew Christians were in danger of turning away from Jesus, from Christ and his rest. And the writer of the Hebrews is worried about it. In chapter 2, he writes this: "Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." And then he talks about the Word, God who bore witness by the living Word, Jesus Christ, in history. He writes again in chapter 3, "Christ is the great Son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. But be careful." The Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." There's the idea that the Word has come in history. The Hebrew Christians have heard the Word. But the writer of the Hebrews keeps saying, be careful. Be careful that you don't turn away from it. Again, in chapter 4, verse 1, the same danger. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." And then in chapter 6 and onward, there's this urgent call to this church: don't leave the Jesus you pledged to love and follow. It's in that context. Be careful. Look at verse 11. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." And now the little connecting word: "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, thoughts and intents of the heart." The writer of the Hebrews is saying, God uses his word in your life to keep you from falling away from Jesus by doing intense spiritual surgery to get to the roots of your thoughts and intentions towards him, and that this is a sign of his mercy and his grace. So, God's design for the word in your life is sometimes painful, to cut and reveal the true nature of your profession, to dig and drill down to the thoughts and intents of your heart, to remind us, verse 13, that Christ knows everything about you, and he always wants you to be repenting of sin and turning back to him. So the word's effect, listen carefully, is often first painful, even when you're in Christ. It will dig down and keep exposing things that need to be cut off and then reformed after the image of Christ as he brings many sons home to glory. That means the ministry of the word sometimes will be deeply uncomfortable for you. But that's because of God's mercy. He wants you to be conformed to the image of Christ and make it all the way home. That's the question. Do you want to make it there, to heaven? Again, chapter 2, I've quoted it two times, but Jesus' intention is to bring many sons home to glory, to help us run the race and finish it, laying aside every sin that so easily entangles us. Here's a simple way to live for glory. Do everything within your power to organize your life around the Word in submission to it. Morning worship, evening worship, daily Bible reading and prayer, dependence on the Spirit to understand the Word, a life saturated with the Word. Because what? Jesus, look at verse 13, is watching. And as the good shepherd, who alone is the author and finisher of our faith, is taking the Word in your life again and again and putting a guard on the right and on the left, on the right and on the left, keeping you on the narrow road that leads to life. So receive his instruction, submit to his word, search the scriptures, and confess with the psalmist these words to me: they are sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, more precious to me than gold. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray for grace to submit ourselves to your living and powerful word. Lord, we pray for the eyes of faith to see that when you use it in our lives, even to uncover the painful and unlovely things in us, that you, by your grace, are ensuring that we would enter into our rest. Lord, we're thankful that your word is a means of grace to us. Help us to read it, Lord, to sit under its preaching, to search its pages, to, Lord, pray over it, to be submissive to it, to long for your Spirit's work for better understanding of it. Lord, to have a new respect for its power and living nature, to recognize that when you work in our lives by it, that you, Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, are seeing to it that we hear your voice, and you are shepherding, caring, conforming us to your image, and ensuring that many sons and daughters arrive in glory. Lord, we pray for this heart of submission and love for your word. So work in us, we pray, our Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.